Romans 5. You weren't all at this conference, but I can't go over the first four chapters now, so don't expect it. But just a word or two about it. I've been in touch with the man who was with you, and we've discussed it a bit. The theme of the whole book, of course, is righteousness. God's righteousness revealed and given unto men. And the first thing to say is this word righteousness is not the narrow conception that you sometimes thought and sometimes expressed. You find the word used both in the Old Testament and the New Testament sometimes in a rather narrower, almost legal context. You see? And that's included, of course. But we are to think of the word righteousness as the theme of this epistle. God's righteousness revealed and imparted, given to man as a great gift of eternal life, in the fullest, richest, widest context. And if I had time, I could go through a whole lot of Old Testament passages where you find the word righteousness in this very broad context, covering the whole of salvation, and in a sense including sanctification, you see. And we are to think of the word righteousness as the theme, thus, in a sense, including sanctification, although there's a very clear distinction between, as we shall see next week, between righteousness and sanctification. All right, then. The theme, of course, you find in the 17th verse, the righteousness of God revealed through faith. For faith, or from faith to faith, however we like to take it. And of course the quotation from Habakkuk, which is three times significantly quoted in the New Testament, here, Romans 1:17, Galatians 3:11, I think it's 3:11, and Hebrews 10:38-39. Don't need to look these up, but if we had time we would look at all that, because that's all very interesting. But the important thing here is we are to think of righteousness in a very wide, spacious, gracious, inclusive context. Now, that having been stated, the apostle reveals different kinds of unrighteousness and how it is to be dealt with. You see, you have the righteousness of the vile person in that horrid first chapter. You have the unrighteousness of the so-called respectable or moral or decent person in the first half of chapter 2, and the break at the 17th verse, there you have religious unrighteousness in the Jews, whether the first half of 2 refers to Jews or not. And the conclusion, of course, this spills over into chapter 3, conclusion in the end, first half of chapter 3, is that the vile person and the respectable person, so-called moral person, and the religious person, apart from the grace of God, are all concluded equally guilty. And of course, those who have greater light, the person who has the light of ethics or morals, or his conscience is somewhat enlightened, is more responsible for not living according to righteousness than the vile person who sits in darkness, Romans chapter 1, and the religious person, the Jew, with God's holy law, which moral pagans do not have, and the vile person do not have, they are more responsible. So, in a sense, their sin is the more heinous, because they're sinning against greater light. All right, then. Chapter 3, the righteousness of God to deal with this totally unrighteous situation is revealed in chapter 3 as a gift of God's grace. God gives righteousness to man on the ground of faith. It's a gift of God, is that righteousness that saves us and gives us ultimately a place in heaven's glory. A gift of grace, verse 24. And it comes to us by faith. But then, of course, faith is a gift too. It's all gift. You see? Faith, Ephesians 2:8. Faith is a gift of God. He gives us the faith, you see, as a gift, whereby we stretch out our hands, you see, and say, Lord, give me this righteousness by faith, you see. But he's helping us to stretch out our hands. It's a work of God from beginning to end, you see. this is the thing. Now, Romans chapter 4 sets forth this principle of the grace of God in the gift of round righteousness, rich righteousness by faith, sets it forth in Old Testament illustration. You have it in Abraham. It's marvelous, isn't it, that in both in Romans and Galatians, the apostle preaches the gospel from the first book in the Bible, grace before law. You see, this is marvelous. I haven't time to go into all that. Grace before law. Grace in promises given to Abraham. The promise given to Abraham, you see. And then the law comes in. Moses, we'll read that in our chapter in a moment. And the whole thing is preached and set forth from Genesis and later on from David, Abraham and David. And this is summed up, as the president was saying about your weekend, this is summed up climactically in Romans 5 and 1. Now the first thing to say before we begin to read is that the whole of chapter 5 has really to be viewed from the point of view of justification. Sometimes we say that the theme of sanctification begins at Romans 5 and 12, because there you read the word sin and not sins, you see, sin as a nature rather than sins as deeds. But it's not just quite right to say that the subject of sanctification starts there. It really starts at the beginning of chapter 6. And yet, that's too simple and too clear cut, you see, because chapter 5 is a chapter which is looking back towards the theme of justification, you see, as we've had it in chapters 3 and illustrated in chapter 4, and yet it's looking forward to sanctification, although it's not dealing specifically with sanctification. The reason why you can see it pointing forward to this is because righteousness, justification by faith, as Paul speaks of it in chapter 5, is set in a very exalted plane. You see, look at it like this, Romans 5 and 1. The righteousness that God gives is a transcendent gift, and he gives it from the transcendent position of heaven's glory. It's something, when a repentant sinner believes and receives Jesus Christ and is justified and sanctified and all the rest of it, it is as if an announcement was made in heaven, in the hearing of all the angels, about this sinner repenting and believing, and is now declared by God in heaven to be righteous. Now notice the words I use. Declared to be is not made righteousness. Righteous, of course, we know that. We're not immediately righteous, perfectly righteous, because we are converted. But he's declared to be God. But it's more than declarative, you see. He constitutes him. He's not made. These are different. He's constituted to be righteous in the sight of God by the gift of grace appropriated through faith. Now, you see, all this is done up there, you see. You're to see it is all done up there. And the end of the gift of righteousness is eternal life. We'll find that in our chapter, you see. And so there are a number of references here that shoot away, that point away up to heaven and the ultimate, you see. And because of the language in respect of that is somewhat like language that we would use in speaking of sanctification, you could get the feeling sometimes, and I'll show you the places, that we're talking about sanctification. We were talking about a very exalted kind of righteousness. Righteousness that gives eternal life and joy in the presence of the Lord and all this kind of thing. Now, Romans chapter 5 is a wonderful chapter because it carries us to these heights. Sometimes it swoops down and deals, it touches upon the subject, as it seems, of sanctification, even the Holy Spirit indwelling our hearts and God's love in our hearts, you see. And that would seem to be dealing with sanctification, but it's all in the context of the same subject as 3 and 4, sanctification. it loops and it zoops and it writes the most wonderful patterns, spiritual patterns, as it were, in the sky. We're to think then of this righteousness as a status and bill of rights whereby God constitutes us righteous in his sight. As I said before, I've written it down here, we're not merely to think of it legally, although it is capable of being expressed thus. You've had all this expressed rather legally toward the end of chapter 3, verses 25 to 31, especially verse 31. You see the conclusion there. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law, jealous for the law. And you can think of it in those terms, but it's far greater than that. We've got to regard it in its heavenly dimension, you see. What God has declared us to be, the declaration made and the constitution made in heaven on the ground of Christ's death. The discussion, therefore, keeps, as I say, shooting up to heaven and then down again to earth and back again to heaven. Now let's run through the chapter. 5:1. Therefore, being declared, see how much we put into justified. Therefore, being, since we are declared and constituted to be righteous. You see, God declares it. God declares it. And in his eyes, we in Jesus Christ by faith are righteous. We've not become righteous sanctificationally, you see, but there's a tension here. But you've just got to accept that tension because it can't be resolved theoretically. Therefore, being declared and constituted to be righteous by faith, which itself is a gift of God, it's all of God from the beginning, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and through our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and all that he's done that we've read in the earlier chapters. Now, we have peace with God does not mean that we have a nice feeling in our hearts. It's nothing to do with peace within our heart at first. That's the fruit of it. It's God that is at peace. You notice that? You'd hardly get that from the words. We have peace with God. We have peace with God means God is at peace with us. It's all up in heaven, you see. He's saying, all right, he's repented. I've given him the spirit of repentance, and he's repented, and he's believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's received him, you see. And now I declare this and this and this and this. Therefore, it's all right. I'm at peace with him. I take him into my arms and into my heart. It's all right. I'm at peace with him. And then, because this works out sanctificationally, because we receive the Holy Spirit, we're not dealing with that now, peace may flood the heart. A believing person may not have peace. They may not have the assurance of salvation at first. And the peace may come later on. But of course, subjective things depend upon objective things. And this chapter is largely objective. It's what God says about what he's done, you see. And we come to what God is doing in us. It's one thing for God to declare things in heaven. That's the most important thing. When we come to chapter 6 and 7, it's what God's doing in us by sanctification. And doubtless, being kind of subjective, sort of creatures we are, we're much more interested in what God's doing in us and what he's saying about us in heaven. But the one, in a sense, is more important, at least it's prior to the other. If you see that, you understand quite a lot to get the middle portion of the Roman epistle. All right then, that verse again, see if we can get on a bit from it. Therefore, being declared and constituted by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ to be righteous, God is now at peace with us. This is something objective. This happened in heaven, and we can trust upon it. And when we know that God is at peace with us because we have believed from the witness of Scripture, we can be at peace with him, you see. And peace can flood our hearts. We say, it's gone, my sins are gone, the unbelievable has happened, my sins are gone. God declares me to be righteous in Christ. I know I'm still a vile sinner in some ways, but God says it. God says it. And this is what we've got to give to people, you see, when they're seeking after Christ, and assure them that God's word says that he in heaven, when we have truly repented and believed, is at peace with us and wants to take us right back. Through him, that's not all. I'm using the RSV. I hope that doesn't inconvenience anyone. Through him, Jesus Christ, we have also, you might say, obtained access to this grace in which we now stand, because we're placed by God in a new world, in the whole world of grace, you see. It's a world, it's a sphere, it's the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. We now live in a kingdom of grace. We belong to him forever and ever and ever and ever. And we're living in this world and sphere of grace. And we rejoice in the hope of sharing the glory of God. Now, look at these two verses. You have three tenses here. You're standing, looking to the past and saying, oh, God's at peace with me about all that in the past, you see. And he's now taking me into this room. You see, I'm past the vestibule into the halls of grace. I now dwell with him in the halls of grace. That's where I am now. I have a standing in grace, you see. He said it in heaven. And he takes me in the midst of this hall of grace, and he takes me to the window. It's a window upwards, not outwards. And he says, look up. And he says, look, that's where you're going. That's what you're going to. And you say, oh, am I going there? Oh, we rejoice in our hope of sharing. Don't know that I like the RSV here, but never mind, I didn't like it. The glory of God. Now, have you got that? Because some of you preaching chaps who will be preaching, here's a sermon to you, 3 points in a sermon, one of the most marvelous sermons in the whole New Testament, and I give it to you free, gratis, and for nothing. Now, verses 3 to 5. The thought is rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God, looking to the future, you see. There's three dimensions, three tenses. Now, he says, but that's not all. That's not all. There's always more. And here's a significant word that you get a number of times in the fifth chapter. I hope you've read it. I hope you've done your homework. If you haven't, you should be ashamed of yourselves. But if you have, you'll see much more, much more. And you find this recurring also in chapter 7 when we come to that. And it's really quite thrilling. It's just, there's more to it than that. More than these three dimensions. Or there's much within these dimensions that you don't fully understand. Let's come back to the dimension of grace. Stick your eyes away from the window for a moment and think. And he says, more than that, we rejoice. It's the same word, or boast. By the way, you have the same word, if I forget to tell you when you come to it, at verse 11. They're all different words in the Authorized Version, if you've got that. But no respectable IVF now uses the Authorized Version. Verse 3. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that... And you say, why? Are we going to be morbid? Are we going to be unhealthy? Are we going to love being miserable? Oh, not a bit. Not a bit. This is the healthiest thing in the world. All the suffering is for a good, happy, holy purpose. There's no morbidity in God. There's no morbidity in Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. He didn't love being miserable and suffering excruciating pain in the cross. Never, 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 never. No. It's going to produce, you see. Now, this is healthy, psychologically healthy. See this. And you see, if you can see this, you can endure an awful lot of trial and persecution and affliction, that sort of thing, because you're looking beyond to what it's going to produce. God is working something in you, and you accept it patiently, you see. And this is really wonderful. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. You see? Long-suffering. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Oh, we're at the window again, looking up, you see. Produces hope. You see, we become the kind of person who say, oh, we're going on toward glory. All that we suffer, and we'll suffer a lot as Christians down here, it's all for a marvelous purpose. mercy. It makes us happy to think of it, even in the midst of our tribulation. And hope does not disappoint us. It's a true hope. Because, and this is why it's so true, you see. Now, we're not looking up at the window so much now. We're contemplating our nice, and it has come, our nice warm feeling inside. And yet we're not so much concerned with the warmth of the feeling inside as with the conviction that God has done something in us, as well as declared something about us, you see. And we know that he is working in us something he has given to us. It's his love. Now, God's love here is not our love for him. Everything's objective here. Not our love for him. That comes later on. Although it's not excluded. But it's his love for us. God's love for us has not only done something for us up in him, but it's shot right down into our hearts. And he's poured out his love, you see. Wherever. Because God's love has been poured out into, I like to put it, God's love has been poured out into our heart. Not only our minds, you see. It's the whole personality that's to be transformed. Not only our minds, but our whole heart, the center of our being. God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Ghost who is given unto us. Well now, this is the thing that he's talking about. Not only have we these three dimensions, these three tenses, if you like, but we come back to consider what it costs to be a Christian. And we see that the suffering produces endurance, and the endurance produces character, and the character produces a hope that cannot disappoint, because we've got, the fulfillment of the hope in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Now, God's love has been poured out into our hearts. Well, let's get on from that. Now, the theme is God's love. What sort of love? What are they doing at that door? Come in or stay out. What sort of love? Well, God's love, this love that is poured out into our hearts, is a sovereign love. It is, you can use the word antecedent or prevenient. It's an unconditional love whereby he comes down into the hearts of his chosen ones, having given them the gifts of repentance and faith, and having declared and constituted them to be righteous. He pours out this love into their hearts, and it is a love that searches them out and seeks them and puts the divine love into the heart long before they're begun to be made righteous. And so we come to verse 6. While we were yet helpless, at the right time Christ died for us. This was the nature of God's love for us. This love that he has sent into our hearts, it's a love which in its depth and extent is proved and shown and manifested by the fact that Christ died for us when we were ungodly. Why, says the apostle, Christ died for us when we were ungodly. Why, one will hardly die for a righteous man. Though perhaps for a good man. Now here's the contrast, you see, between a man who may be coldly, correctly right and decent and honest and pure and that sort of thing, and a man whose righteousness is warmed by love and has become kind and gracious, the kind of righteous that Jesus was. and not the Pharisees, you see. The contrast is very clear. One will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man one will dare even to die. That's amongst men. But God shows his love for us in that while we were neither right nor good, correct nor kind, Christ died for us. Neither correct nor good, but sinners, enemies of God, Christ died for us. That's his love for us. So that, you see, his love for us is not a love that goes round and says, let me look, I think there's a little bit of good in here. I can love that. I love that. I can love her because there's a little bit of good there. Or I think there's a little bit here. It's not very evident. I think there's a little bit of good here. I can love him. I'll choose him. Oh, not a bit. No. He, in his sovereign elective grace, he goes to the sewers of humanity. And quite sovereignly, he picks here and there and says, I'll put my love in there. Maybe in a sense, if you will allow me to say it, maybe he chooses the worst characters. Well, if I'm insulting you, I'm insulting me, so it's all right. And he died for us. He sent his son to die for us while we were. That's the kind of love. Not the extent of it, but the quality, the character, the category of his love, you see. The love that is put into our hearts as an objective hope, you see. Because the Lord, you might say to the Lord, oh, isn't it wonderful where I'm going and all that? Oh yes, but the Lord says you've got in a sense a more wonderful hope than that. There's the hope that I've put inside you, by my love, by the love I've shown forth to you in Christ dying for you when you were ungodly. This is your hope. This is a sure hope that God loves you. You see. Now let's go on. That's verse 8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore, now here are two very interesting verses, because there are two sides. And the second side of it seems to, I sometimes thought that Paul, he was referring to the positive side of sanctification. Not quite. But he's now looking away, I think, to the life that he has promised us, the eternal life that is in Christ. Since therefore we are now justified by his blood, he explicates the death of Christ a little here and speaks about his death by blood. Since therefore we are now justified by his blood, much more, and that's completed of course, he's declared us to be righteous, and that's once and for all, and it's immediate, you see. Before we've begun to be better, he declares he's now righteous in my eyes. See how objective and actual and factual that is. You must grasp this, you see. This is transcendent things we're dealing with. Since therefore we are now justified, you are justified. If you're a Christian, you're fully justified. You can never be more justified in heaven than you are. It's a perfect work. You see, it belongs to the world of not only of law, but of mathematics, you see. You can't be righter than right, can you? You see? Absolutely, perfectly justified. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him. This is not Christ's death. We're saved by him from beginning to end. But this is not Christ's death saving us. It's Christ himself by his life. We shall be saved by him from the wrath of God. Now, some of the commentators think that wrath here points away forward to the judgment day, you see. And here we are in the judgment day. Now, we were justified when we believed, of course.
And that's wonderful. But there's much more to it than that. Since therefore we are now justified by his blood, much more when it comes to the judgment day. I'm not saying this dogmatically, but this is the way that many take it. Much more when it comes to the judgment day, we shall be saved by him. He'll be there. Say, he's mine. From wrath. 10th verse says something the same. For if while we were enemies, and Christ died for us while we were enemies, if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God, God reconciled us to himself and took us back into his family, into his fold, by the death of his Son, much more, you see the words, much more, now that we are reconciled, and we here who believe and have received Christ, we are reconciled. He's made friends with us on the ground of what Christ has done and our acceptance of what Christ has done. You see, he's friends with us. Much more now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Again, someone points to this life in its ultimate sense, but here and there both, in its fullest sense. We shall be saved by his life, and I suppose, although it's not stated, we're thinking of his resurrection life. You see, it's not the life, we're not saved by his life as he lived in before his death. We have his example and his teaching and his mighty and his works of healing and all that sort of thing, but we are saved by his resurrection life, no other. You see? Coming to that in the fullness of time. We are saved by his life. And so you see why I say that this chapter is pointing forward. It's looking to the positive, not the negative that deals with sin. Because of course all Christ's work in the cross and his death was negative. It was to put things away so that God could take us back into his heart. See, you must be clean before I take you into my arms. I can't have you despoiling me and despoiling my heaven. You must be clean. And so the death of Christ is to deal with all that, dealing with sins, what we've done wrong, the sinful nature within us, and the work of Satan, and Satan himself, in sowing the evil seed of sin in our hearts, he deals with all that negatively. And then comes the positive, and that, of course, is to do with justification in heaven and sanctification in our hearts. Now the next verse, before we come to the big break in the chapter, not only so, We are not only justified by his blood, but saved by him from the wrath of God. And we are not only reconciled, you see, but being reconciled, we are saved by his life. We are saved into his life. Not only so, there's more to, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received our reconciliation. Now what that means, and here you have the word rejoice a third time, same word in the Greek. 2 verses 2, 3, and 11. What this verse seems to me to mean in coming to our wonderful climax is simply, you see, he's piling things on top of one another. There's more, and there's more, and there's more, and not only so, much more, you see, not only so, but we rejoice in God. What he means here is that we not only realize that God has justified us through Jesus Christ, but the more we know and learn, as we have done from verse 6 to 10, the nature of God's love for us, and what he has given, and what he has accomplished in the awful redemption of our souls, our lives, by Jesus Christ, we say, oh, that's his love. He did that, and that, and that, and that, to reconcile us to us. And so we rejoice in God, in the God who through Jesus Christ did all that for us, through whom we have now received our reconciliation. This is the God who has befriended us, and this is what he's done, that we might be reconciled to him. Now we come to there's undoubtedly a break, however you take it, here. And as I say, some people think that sanctification begins at verse 12 because we have the word sin in the singular, but whether that's so or not, I hardly think it would put it like that. But we come to this section now. And we take up the word reconciliation as we have it in verse 11 there. We are reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, and the enmity is reversed. We were enemies, verse 10, you see that? And we're reconciled, and the enmity is brought to an end. The enmity that was sown in our hearts against God by Adam and through Satan. And so we need to thread this through before we begin to read verse 12. We are reconciled, and the reconciliation is necessary because we had been enemies, and we were enemies because of Adam and all that he did. And I think before we read any more, we might turn forward to 1 Corinthians 15 and 20, the great resurrection chapter, Paul again, and read there, 1 Corinthians 15 and 20, "But in fact Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." It's verse 21, I really want. "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterwards they that are Christ at his coming," and so on. But it's verses 21 and 22 we want. Now, take in what is saying here, because of course it's the same message as we have in the verses we're going to read in a moment. "As by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." We have here, you see, two men, the heads of two different orders of humanity. Adam, not the Adamses. We are all Adam. We're all one man, one order, you see. Adam and Christ. Why, we have the body of Christ. We're not Christ's in the plural, but we belong to Christ. We are the body of Christ. And here you have these two orders of humanity, and they're set over against one another, and comparisons are made between the two. And we can't emphasize this idea too much if we're going to understand this next very difficult passage, because we have to think of the solidarity of all the sons of Adam with Adam in his first sin, the sin that brought sin into the world of man, you see, and into the natural world. And our solidarity with Christ by the redemption. We've got to recognize that there is a federal union between Adam and his sons, and between, on the other hand, Christ and his sons, and they belong to two absolutely different orders of manhood. It'll help you to think of that better if you think of the new order of manhood by Christ's resurrection, you see. It's through his resurrection and that we belong to the new order, that we're born again. We're born again of Christ's death and resurrection. We belong to the new order of immortal manhood. Christ is a man in heaven now. He's immortal, he's eternal, and he's still a man. He's still a man and will be forever. And we have got his immortality within us who have the Holy Spirit, you see. This ensures that though we'll die, we have mortal bodies and we'll die, yet the immortality is within us now. We have received his immortal manhood, and we belong to his order, his sphere, his kingdom, you see. And this is very, very important. All right, then, let's read 5 and 12. "Therefore, as sin came into the world..." In a sense, sin was in the world before that, presumably through Satan, you see, but this is veiled somewhat in Scripture, although you read about the origins of Satan and
sin and all that, and two interesting passages, and the references and the numbers of the chapters help us a little mnemonic. The first passage is in Isaiah 14, and the other passage is in Ezekiel 28. And you get the origins as far as Scripture, as God reveals them to us, there of Satan, so we needn't go into that anymore. Therefore, as sin came into the world, the human world, that is, the world of men, through one man, and of course death through sin, because this is the fruit of sin, is mortality, we know that. And so death spread to all men because all men sinned. How have all men sinned? Some people say that we all sinned actively in Adam's one sin. Some people say that we all sinned in Adam because we are infected or corrupted by his one sin that changed the order of manhood to fallen and against God, with enmity against God. But these are the kind of things that we mortals would think, but they're not big enough. They're too concrete. They're too rigid, you see. Don't think like that. There's sometimes you've got to stand back, and you've not to succumb to the temptation to set it all down clearly, you see, even to preach it. And some of you need to be clear if you're going to preach intelligibly to people. But here's where we stand back a little, and we take this this is how I put it, dynamically rather than statically, you see. And we don't try to fill a fully explicable content into this statement. It's because men have tried to do that, you see, that some have said this and some have said that and some have said the other. If they just stand back and say, well, it's beyond me, we just accept it, we don't fully understand it, as some of the greatest minds. I've been working a good deal with Calvin in this, and he's been very helpful because he's very clear. But the great thing about his clarity is that he admits when it comes to an end. That's clarity. When it's really prepared to see, now it's not clear there. He knows the difference between clarity and haziness. And says, now it's not clear there. That's as far as I can go. That's as far as my clear mind can go. I can't decide beyond that, you see. With all the thought, all the help of the Holy Spirit, I can't decide beyond that. I'm not clear beyond that. Therefore, a clear mind doesn't go any further. Do you see, is there a paradox in that? Doesn't matter if you see what I'm driving at. I think it should be helpful. So we'll read it again. Therefore, as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, that should be clear enough, and so death spread to all men because all men sinned. All right then, just accept it. Just accept it. You're maybe not pleased with me saying this. I don't care a rap. That's all there is to it. And then he breaks off and he doesn't finish the sentence. Before we go on, what do you think the end of that sentence would be? In my own amateurish sort of way, I make something like this suggestion. Therefore, as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all men sinned, so life came by Jesus Christ. Something like that. I think that's what he intended to say. But he said something that just set him off. Oh, I like this about Paul, you see. He's not concerned about ending sentences. That's very, very, very elementary. Ending sentences. When I get somebody takes manuscripts off my tapes when I'm preaching, and I love it when I
sentences don't end. Some of them do. Some of them do. Some of them do. Because, of course, we're not merely handing out information. If it was information, we could send copies of our notes to people's houses, and they don't need to come to church if it's only information they want. Not a bit. It's the inspiration of the Holy Spirit revealing his word to us, involving the imagination as well as the mind and the heart and the whole of man. So, now, what is it that arrests him? Read it again. Therefore as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all men sinned. Ah, sin came into the world through one man. Ah, but it wasn't until God gave the law through Moses that man really knew that he was a sinner. So there was all the time from Adam to Moses, however long that was, that sin was not pointed out in the clear, full, damning way that it is in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, and Deuteronomy, whatever it is, 5 or something. Oh no, it wasn't. And so he says, I must deal with that. Sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted as transgression of the law. Notice, limit this. Sin is not counted as transgression of the law where there is no law. How could it be? Yet, it's doing its own fell work, Satan behind it. Yet death reigned. Some people amplify this. Somebody's maybe got an amplified Bible. Death reigned as king. Have you some of you got that and got something like that there? Well, you can put that in if you like, because it's the word for king that's used here. Yet death reigned as king, if you like, from Adam to Moses. Even over those whose sins were not like the transgression of Adam. Now, is this a distinction between the first sin and the sins of other men, that other men have done, that are different from the sin of Adam? You know, the fruit and all that? Oh, no, something far, far bigger than that, I think. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sins were not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. It's suggested that this might very well refer to infants, you see, who have unsuspecting infants, who have not deliberately sinned as Adam deliberately sinned, but sin and death reign over them nonetheless from Adam to Moses. And mentioning Adam here, who was a type of the one who was to come. And you could refer back to verse 12 for that. Now, there it is. That's what I make of that. Meantime, and if you're not pleased, you can come and fight with me afterwards about it, if there's time next week. But leave that. And then on to the next part. Now, he's mentioned Adam. And he's dealt with the question, you see, of evil being in the world before sin. Sin was, in its heinousness, was set forth in the law. Yet death is reigning from Adam to Moses. And then he takes the two men, Adam and Christ, and he begins to make a comparison of the two. And he does it over and over again in different words, different emphasis, in verses 15, 16, 17, 18, 19. Thus. But he says, we're in sin because of Adam, and we all partake by nature of Adam and his sin. In Adam all men sinned. But before that he'd been speaking with the reconciliation that is in Jesus Christ.
He says, now, I want to compare the two. I want to compare Adam with Christ. I want to compare who Adam was with who Christ was. I want to compare what Adam did and what Christ did. I want to compare the fruit of what Adam did and the fruit of what Christ did. And so he says, you can't compare the free gift of righteousness, eternal life through righteousness in Jesus Christ. You can't compare it with Adam's trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift in the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded, overflowed for many. Now the comparison is not between numbers here and numbers there. It's a qualitative comparison. If many died because, and of course all have died, because of what Adam did, what Christ did is very much more and very much more wonderful, because this was a dreadful, dastardly, devilish thing that Adam did, sinning against God when there was no bias to evil in his being as there is in ours. He had no bias to evil. It was as easy for him to go God's way then as it was to go the devil's way. But he deliberately and freely, the last real free choice, he freely chose to go the devil's way. It was a terrible thing. And it can't be compared with this, because this is most wonderful that this whole thing is reversed. Much more had the grace of God and the free gift in the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Much more than that, but let's hurry on. And the free gift is not to be compared with the effect of that one man's sin. First, there is the fact of the trespass and the gift that is given us of righteousness by Jesus Christ. Now here's the effect. The free gift is not like the effect of that one man's sin. As far as what Adam did was concerned and how it affects us, it's judgment. Now, compare that word with this one. As far as what Christ did, it's justification, and think of it in its transcendent context, you see. Life eternal with God in heaven, because we are now right and God can take us back into his heart. That's the comparison. Judgment, you see, on the one hand. And I haven't read it all. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brings justification. Thirdly, if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, and it did even before the law came in, much more will those who receive the abundance, the overflowing grace, and the free gift of righteousness, much more will they reign. Now death reigns as a result of what Adam did. But what is it that reigns? Is it righteousness that reigns in us? Oh no, it's we that reign. You see the inequality of the comparison there. Do you see that? Death reigns through the one man, you see. And we are all in the thraldom of sin and death who belong to Adam, you see. Much more, if that's the case on the one hand, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness. He piles up the words and repeats the different conceptions of it. The abundance of grace, it's all due to God's grace. The free gift of righteousness, reign shall they reign in life. And the whole idea of reigning is rather wonderful, because of course Paul says if we suffer we shall reign. It's interesting to look how many references there are to this.
what Jesus said about the apostles. He said, you'll be sitting on 12 tribes, judging the 12 tribes of Israel in heaven. And how many references there are to the same training in the book of the Revelation. This is marvelous. You know why that is? It's because we are being trained for leadership. Every Christian down here, real Christian who's responding to the word of this, is being trained for leadership. And for judging, look at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 6. Know you not that we shall judge the world, says Paul, when some of them have gone to law before unbelievers? Don't you know that in heaven we're going to judge the world, the universe, whatever that means? And then he says later on, don't you know that we're going to judge angels? We're being trained for leadership, you see. And so we're reigning in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Verse 18. Then, wondered how the enemy was doing. Then as one man's trespass led to condemnation for all men. This is pretty much the same thought, although some were different. So one man's act of righteousness leads to, I don't like the RSV, acquittal and life. It's justification of life that's in the Greek, you see. And whether you read that justification unto life, because that's what justification does. It gives you the right to life, you see. This is why we think of it so transcendently. That's better. Then, as one man's trespass led to condemnation for all men, damnation, all this, so one man's act of righteousness, Christ's act of righteousness on the cross, his redeeming act, leads to justification unto life, or justification of life for all men believing, of course. Last one, for as by one man's disobedience, the authorized version is really dreadful here. And you couldn't possibly understand the whole of what is meant if you read it in it. But even here, and even some of the other translations, it's still difficult. But you know, if you ponder it a good deal and then try to read it, you can bring a wonderful meaning into it if you understand the nuances of the terms, you see, and it can become a most beautiful reading, and even dramatically you can pile it up, you see, from 15, 16, 17, thing that I love to do when sometimes we're reading each other, pile it up, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, all saying in a sense the same thing, but over and over again, in slightly different language, and building it up to a tremendous climax at the end of the chapter. So, 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were, this word made will not do, you see, either here or in the second part of the verse. The word is the same as I used before. I would have been inclined myself to use the word declared to be, not with regard to the sinners, but with regard to the second part. But the word constituted is a fine word, you see, because it has a real content of meaning, and yet it's not so specific that it implies that we were made sinners against our wills, you see. Nor does it mean that we were made righteous in the sense that we are now righteous in our lives, because we ain't, are we, brothers and sisters? You see? So you've got to be careful here. And the original language is careful. For as by one man's disobedience, many were constituted sinners. Even the infants who died were constituted sinners, you see? Died before they could consciously, actively sin. For as by one man's disobedience, many were constituted sinners, so by one man's obedience, many will be, future tense, although it's not confined to the future, you see, many will be constituted and are constituted, even now, righteous. And so the climax builds up, and you can imagine it, though I haven't read it that way. And then we come to verses 20 and 21, and I'm going to spill over a little bit into 6, if there's time. Should I shut up? No, certainly. We won't be long, I think. Then we come to this. Law came in. Now, we looked at that at verse 13, didn't we? Law came in. What was it that I was going to say about that? Here I want to be careful. Man, God made man upright, and sin came in, and we see the fruits of sin at once, but not the full fruits of it, and nor do we see how heinous sin is. You see, we wouldn't see how heinous Adam's sin was, sinning against God when he'd no bias to evil, if we didn't have the Ten Commandments and the whole gospel as we now have. But we have the Ten Commandments. They're given, and we know just how terribly evil and heinous his sin was. But it's through the law coming in. Now, the law, but the law is good, isn't it? Romans, we're anticipating Romans 7 and 7. The law is good, isn't it? What did it do? Romans 7 and 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I should not have known sin. I should have known something wrong, but I shouldn't have known it as sin or trespass. I should not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Wouldn't mean to say that I hadn't coveted, but I wouldn't know what coveting was. You see, the law says, oh, that's that. You see, like the doctor comes and says, you've measles before, or whatever you have before, the doctor comes, you see. But he says, oh, that's measles. And then it suddenly becomes, all these spots suddenly become measles, you see. But there were measles before. Well then, I should not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, now notice this, because this will be of great importance when we come to chapter 7, if we survive that long. But sin, finding opportunity in the commandment. Notice God's law is good, as we say in a moment. Sin, finding opportunity in the commandment, wrought in me all kinds of covetousness. Not only was it there before, but when we know what it is, you see, it stirs desire to go that way. You know, you wouldn't want to walk in the grass, but if there's a notice, please keep off the grass. You know, I do want to walk there. This is exactly it. Apart from the law, sin lies dead, says Paul. He's using extreme terms. We would put it finer than this, you know. We're such clever chaps. But he just puts it baldly. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, say Noah, before the law, and Abraham and all these. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, when the notice was put up, you mustn't do that, sin revived and I died. I was condemned, you see. The very commandment which promised life. And the commandment does promise life. God gave the Ten Commandments, Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 33, unto life. He gave the commandments unto life. And if you read the whole story of Sinai and that, you'll know it was unto life. The commandments were given in grace. They were a gift of God's grace. So, for sin, I haven't finished that, the very commandment which promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, finding opportunity in the commandment. I would nearly call that Satan, but we'll come to that in due course. Deceived me, and by it killed me, with absolute condemnation, you see. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. And then says the apostle, did that which is good then bring death to me? No, no, he says, don't blame God's holy and perfect law. It's sin using it, sin coming in with it, you see. By no means, it was sin working death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. We didn't go on to any more with that, because we'll be looking at that later on. But you have the same thing, although expressed in different terms, in Galatians 3:19, you see, where transgressions were added, says Paul there, Galatians 3:19. And because the law was added because of transgressions or evil or sin or whatever it is, what was formerly sin unexpressed sin, evil, is transmuted into transgressions, because the law has said that's that, you see. And so the law not only shows us that sin is sin, but when it comes in, when it's brought in, it goads us, you see, to go that way. That's what we're reading there. Notice again these words. Sin finding opportunity in the commandment. Here's God's holy law. God gives his holy law. And oh, the devil says, I can use that. I'll put the devil into these people. Put up the placard. You mustn't do this. And says the devil, I'll put myself into them. I'll make them fight against that. Well, you don't blame God for that. You blame the devil and your response to it. So that the law remains holy and good. But sin finds opportunity. That is expressed there twice. Now, back to our place. 20. Law came in to increase the trespass. Our God rises against the law. And to increase the trespass. Ah, but this is grace. But where sin increased, where, you see, God presents his law, and the devil says, I can use that to put the very demons into them. God says, all right, Satan, go on, do your worst. I can beat you at your own game. I knew that before I made you, and I allowed you to fall away from me and seek to usurp my place and cast you out of heaven. I can use all that. And this is a great thought. You never deeply and distressedly ask the question of problems of pain and this sort of thing. If you know this, that all the evil that God permits in the world, he purposes to use to his glory. He will not allow one particle of evil in the whole wide world or universe that he is not purposefully to use to his glory. And that's a great thought. It's that that gives us a Christian divine sense of humor. Absolutely. The devil's caught. And the best thing he can do in his interests, although he hasn't any good interests in it, the best thing he can do in his interest is to sit down and say, I will not do a thing. You see? And if he could that, he can't. It's against his nature, his evil nature. He must, you see? And God knows that. But if he could do that, you see, he would do more against God, although he couldn't even do that successfully, than by working. Everything he does, you see, he comes in, he says, I'll kill Jesus Christ. All right, says God, I can meet you with that. I can raise him from the dead and save mankind through it. It's a marvelous thought. Well, in 20, where are we? Law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that, and here's the climax, that as sin reigned in death, it's put differently here this time, not righteousness or our life in Christ, but grace. God himself, you see, grace also might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What a thought. The God says to the devil, do your worst. Do your worst. And when you do your worst, which is to try to destroy my son, I do my best. Because I can always beat you. After all, devil's a creature gone astray. God is creator. They belong to different worlds. And so that's the end of the chapter. But I'm not finished yet. Can you... Hold on. Now says somebody, you see, Paul is imagining somebody, some like some of you, as an awkward customer sitting here tonight, you see. Dear me, the more evil, the more sin, the more grace. Let's have lots of sin and have lots of evil, so that we can have the more grace, you see. The more sin, you see, is incited into the man's heart. It will evoke from God the more grace. So let's sin an awful lot and then look at all the more grace. Now, you say, why does Paul put it like that? Is he trying to be clever?
He doesn't need to try.
But you see, the marvellous thing is that this is the most ingenious way that he has of introducing sanctification. I think it's just the most wonderful thing in the whole world. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may more abound? By no means.
The Holy Spirit within you. You can't do that. Although God uses all the sin and all the evil, you're not going to increase it. You're not going to manufacture sin. You can't do that because you belong to God. You see. Because you see, and here's a thought that just occurs to me now. You see, God is using evil, but he's no part in it. He's an eternity away from the devil that he's using. He's as far from the devil as heaven is from hell. You see, he's using everything he does, and he's deploring it and hating it all the time, and yet he's using it. You see, now we must be the same. You say, oh, let's have lots of sin that we can have more grace. Oh, no, you're taking yourself away across there to him. You can't do that. That's impossible. Because you've got that Spirit within you, the love poured out by the Spirit of Christ within you, that makes you want to do what is righteous, holy, good, and true. By no means, how can we who died to sin still live in it? That's impossible, because we have received the Spirit of Jesus Christ, which is the Spirit of his death and resurrection. Death comes first, then the resurrection, and that leads us on to chapter 6, and we'll go on to that next week. Amen.